You may be seated.
The choir has practiced that song since mid-October, and I can never get that third stanza, the end of it. Praise the Eternal One. I can read the words, I just can't sing in the right order, I guess. Psalm 92 is where we are this evening. I appreciate many of you that have come and told me that they appreciated the service and the preaching yesterday or the message with Roger's funeral. Others of you were surprised at how quickly his health had declined and led to his death. We had talked about that 2 weeks before. The cancer was back with a vengeance this time. And really in about August, late August, early September, I had told Jessica I did not think he would live out the year. You as a pastor, you go enough times with enough people and you start to realize this is his, I think it was his fourth bout or reoccurrence of cancer. And so I thought it was wonderful the way that we ministered to the family. Much of the family does not know the Lord. Roger and his one sister, Dorothy, who lives up in Greenwood, Indiana, they go to a good Baptist church up there, and they were very instrumental in Roger and Diane when he got saved back in 1998 out in California, the San Bernardino area where he's working for Border and Custom Patrol. They went out there, helped them get grounded, helped them find a good church. That's why the pastor was sitting back over about where Brother Cheryl is sitting. He had come in. He's retired now, lives in Knoxville. And so just it was a good day, terrible reason, but it was a good day because I thought the gospel message was clearly planted. There were 70 family members here. That's a big family. And so they range from agnostic to Catholic to a few Baptists. And some of you, I think, were probably surprised at the fact that I had Alec cut up, and I appreciate him doing that, cut up the message that Roger preached in May on a Sunday evening. But I thought Alec did a wonderful job cutting a 35-minute message down to just the message of salvation. And so a lot of times as the pastor, you get complimented. I don't think you ever get praised. You shouldn't. You shouldn't let it go to your head, but complimented that it went well. And it went well not because of me. It went well because of you and the church family's investment. And as I said, it was one of our own, so we understand that. Well, here in Psalm 92, we'll just read the first few verses, just three, and we'll go through the psalm as we've done. A couple more psalms and we're done for the year. I think if you know me at all, you know why I'm preaching this one tonight. Thanksgiving is my favorite season. I thoroughly enjoy Christmas because without it, where would we all be, right? If Christ had not come, I enjoy Easter because without it, I would not be redeemed or regenerated. But I enjoy Thanksgiving because it's the spirit we should always be in. We should always have a spirit of gratitude towards the Lord. So let's read the first three verses. We'll pray and then we'll jump into the preaching. The Bible says, "It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness every night. Upon an instrument of 10 strings and upon the psaltery, upon the harp, with a solemn sound." Father, help us tonight as we come to the Word of God itself. As we have studied throughout this year, each of these psalms, each of the teachers has drawn out the truths in it. I pray we would do the same this evening. Help us to see the rest that is ours, the Sabbath that is ours, that this psalm sings of. Bless, I pray, in this hour, in Jesus' name. Amen. A psalm, or this psalm, I should say, historically has been identified as being sung in worship in the Second Temple, that which was rebuilt after the captivity in Babylon. According to the Jewish tradition on this psalm, it was a special song for the Sabbath. It says as much in its subtitle here, a psalm or song for the Sabbath day, the day of rest, Shabbat, as the Jews call it. It was sung as an accompaniment to the drink offering when the first lamb was offered on that Sabbath burnt offering. When that sacrifice was made, this was the song they were singing. It was a song of the blood that was shed, atoning for their sins. It was a song that was sung of rest in God. Beyond that historical reference, we know nothing more about the psalm's history. We don't know who wrote it. We don't know what its actual context was when it was penned, but we do know when it was used and for what purpose it was used. So tonight I'd like for us to examine the psalm as a template to find rest in our earthly sojourn. And friend, we need it in days like ours, when the world, it seems, is filled with rotten sinfulness. The sojourn and the rest that we study begins first in a thankful stanza. It's a song. It's a song that tells us, just like we would sing a hymn, different things. If you read or sing a good hymn, as Zach was encouraging us to read the words of the hymn, as you go through it, the first stanza might tell you about something, and the second stanza might tell you about something else, and the third or the fourth, and some of the hymns go to seven or eight, but the stanzas all tell you something. And this psalm is doing the same thing. As they were singing there in a restful state before the presence of Almighty God, there was a thankfulness to them. The opening statement sets our hearts to rest immediately. It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord. Can I tell you something? It is very difficult to be worried when you're thankful. It's nearly impossible to be angry or bitter when you're thankful. It's hard to stay hurt when you remember all the things that you are thankful for. When you are reflecting on the marvelous things that God has done and continues to do for you, it's hard to have any other spirit than, "Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul." Amen. It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord. The old philosopher, theologian C.S. Lewis says, "The idea of God demanding worship as some vain woman who wants compliments on her appearance is absurd." I like that. He goes on to say, "Even if such a deity were to exist, it is not likely that he would come to us for admiration." You know, sometimes as a race, we get a little too high-minded. We think a little too much of ourselves. Thankfulness reminds us who we actually are. Gratitude, we might say. Lewis goes on to say, "We are the lowest of creatures upon whom he has endowed intelligence." That's true. The Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews, we are made, and Jesus in our likeness was made a little lower than the angels. It tells us on the scale of intelligence, we're below them. Lewis then states, "I don't want my dog to bark approval of my books." Isn't that great? God demands praise because, as the Catechism puts it, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Amen. So, friends, to praise God is the intelligent, emotional, volitional, or act of the will thing for a creature to do when brought into the presence of one so glorious as He, so holy, so loving, so worthy of our wonder and admiration and worship. As God is, we should be thankful. Not to praise Him, as one author wrote, proves us lacking in something. And that's a good way to look at it. To praise Him spontaneously, delightfully, is proof that we have life in us. We're alive. The psalmist first articulates that in this thankful stanza, our reason for gratitude, letter A. Our reason. He says it in verse number 2, "The reason for our gratitude is to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness every night." It is difficult to be worried. It is difficult to be angry. It's difficult to be hurt. But it's more important than those emotions to have one of praise in our tongue. One of perpetual gratitude, a state of gratitude towards God. Our gratitude flows from all that He's done, all that He is doing, and all that He will do for us. The thankful stanza gives two legs for gratitude to stand on in its reasoning. I put them underneath this point in your notes. It is that of God's compassion and that of God's consistency. We, by praising Him, show the loving kindness, the tender mercies, the compassion of God. Does your life show the compassion of God? You know, if this is the old phrase that was told to me as a kid growing up, Kyle, don't be a sourpuss. A lot of people look like they suck on lemons and call themselves Christians. And God here says, no, look, if you ever wonder about what joy you should have in your life, come back and remind yourself each morning of my loving kindness. We are to demonstrate His loving kindness as we go out into the world. When you wake up and you got a case of those Mondays that come every Monday morning, you go into the workplace demonstrating the loving kindness of God, and it really does set the mood and the tone for the rest of the week. Well, you don't know what pile is laying on my desk. Well, I probably know who left that pile on your desk on Friday, right? Go in reminding yourself of the loving kindness of God, the mercy and compassion, the tenderness that God has towards His own children. The second leg that gratitude stands on, reasoned in this verse, in verse 2, is of the faithfulness of God. I wish I could preach the whole night. I have 15 verses to go through on just the faithfulness of God. Of course, we know the verse that says, "Great is thy faithfulness." There's a great hymn written after that verse. Our reason for gratitude given to us in these first three verses, really verse number 2, gives way to the root of gladness, letter B. The root of gladness. What is the root of gladness? Well, the Bible tells this in verse 4, "For thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy work. I will triumph in the works of thy hands." This first stanza that is about thankfulness and the gratitude and the reason for our gratitude comes to the root or the reality that we are a glad people. We are a people filled with joy, filled with optimism. And one of the things that I've noticed over this election year is that we as a people, and I don't mean just our body, but I mean Christians, have become pessimistic in our outlook and approach to life. We ought never be the pessimists. Friend, you have an eternal future in heaven. That is reason for optimism. Amen. It's reason for hope and confidence and joy. It's reason for gladness. The joy and gladness that we know is through the works of God, we read in this verse. That glad work first is singular in salvation. I want you to note it in the verse. The first word is singular. There are actually two different Hebrew words, but the first Hebrew word and verb here is the idea of singular in nature. It is a singular work. And I have no doubt that the writer of the psalm himself was looking back to the singular work of God's creation. But friend, in the New Testament, we don't look back to the singular work of God's creation. We look to the singular act of salvation that was done for us. It is singular in salvation. That's what they were singing this for, and at the time of their singing, when that first lamb was offered as a burnt offering upon the altar, there was a sense of atonement. There was a restoration and redemption that was being pictured. Salvation is a singular work. It is done once, not over and over. The psalmist, no doubt, is speaking of the total work God does, but the psalm means more for our Sabbath rest in the person of Jesus Christ than the psalmist in his telling could ever fully know. And that's why we know the Bible is divinely written. The work of salvation was his singular focus on this earth. In John 9 and verse 4, he says, "I must work the works of Him that sent me." It is a singular work that has plurality of works that flow from it. While it is day, the night cometh when no man can work. We also know Jesus said that He came to seek and to save that which was lost. His singular work of salvation makes all who realize it glad. But God's work is second, I put in your notes underneath the gladness, plural. You say, well, which one is it, Kyle? Is it singular or is it plural? And the answer is, it's plural from that point, that singular point of salvation. He says, I will triumph in the works of thy hands. Is that not the Christian life? Jesus did not save us to be losers. He saved us to be conquerors. In fact, more than conquerors, we're told in Romans chapter 8. All that the Lord's hands give are good for us. I often wonder in the singing of this, especially if it was done in Ezra's day when that temple was constructed, they were singing without walls, likely before Nehemiah had come and completed the walls surrounding that newly built temple. And they were singing a song of confidence and triumph. By the way, coming to church, singing songs, being together in worship is a time where we can strengthen ourselves with each other. We sharpen one another. We edify and build up one another. We can leave here saying, I will triumph this week. In what? In all that God's hand gives to me. In all the works that God provides. Our victory comes as we rejoice in the working of God in our lives. I get the sense that the psalmist here would instruct the choir or those who were singing to either physically shout, I will triumph, or they would certainly get, and I don't know, but in my music for choir for the cantata, Brother Dewey, it's an FF. That means really, really loud, right? I don't know music very well, but I know if it says FF, that means go for it, Kyle. That's kind of the idea here. This is what the psalmist is telling us. I will triumph. And yet a lot of times when we go into our office, when we go into the workplace, when we go into the community and we're talking with someone in the neighborhood, we don't have a thankful spirit for what God actually did for us, so we have a guilt or a shame or a timidity when we begin to talk to others. And the psalmist says, you don't have any reason to be ashamed. If you've been saved, you should be becoming more sanctified day by day. Those are the continual works of God in your life. I will triumph in the works of thy hands. Truly, thankfulness revolves around gladness and gratitude, don't they? It seems to be that's the heart of being thankful. We have at our house, in the middle of our island, Jessica likes to celebrate stuff, and so she has a thankfulness tree. She called me one day in the office and said, I'm going to cut some stuff off of the tree outside. I said, oh, whoa, what are we doing here? Well, no, I just want some branches. Can I cut from the top? I'm like, please don't cut the top. It'll kill it. Just wait till I get home. And I'll. But I cut her off some branches for our thankfulness tree. And as the boys every morning are given a pen and a little leaf to fill out a thankfulness card, and it has a little string attached to it that she's done, and you put it on the thankfulness tree. And so if you come into our house in the middle of our island, there's a thankfulness tree. Actually, they scold me because sometimes I have to come into the office earlier. Sometimes I have to meet someone for a breakfast, or sometimes I'm not there. And so after devotions, I don't go over and write down my thankfulness thing. And so I have the fewest leaves on our thankfulness tree at our house. That's a problem. If Dad can't be thankful. One of my boys this week said, Dad, can I write down we're thankful for money? I'm like, How about you're thankful that you can earn money? That would be a good biblical one. I don't know that we want to just say we're thankful for money. I said, it's good to manage money. I said, why don't we put what the action with the money should be? Okay, I can do that. All right. Jessica took her I voted sticker and put it on there. She's thankful she voted. I think she was also on the back of it thankful that she's done having to vote this go-around, right? There's any number of things that we can be thankful for. And if you want to find rest in God, if you want to find rest for your soul, stop going out and being angry and finding fault and looking for the ways to tear someone down. Start remembering that you are to give thanks to the Lord, for it is a good thing to give thanks to the Lord. The first stanza of this song is one of thankfulness. But the second stanza is a thoughtful stanza. In verses 5 through 11, we see a bit of a pivot from the writer of the psalm. The psalmist's exaltation of the manifestation of God moves to the mind of God and how God thinks. We might say it this way, it goes from the works of God to the will of God. Beginning in verse 5, we continue our reading down to verse number 11. It says, O Lord, how great are thy works? That's kind of a tag to the end of the first stanza. Very deep. You ever met somebody that was very deep? In college, I used to identify the people that were very, very deep. And then I would avoid them. Now I wish I'd spent some more time with those people that were very deep. What the psalmist is saying is, God is past finding out. That's how you can read that phrase. His thoughts are very deep. Verse 6, a brutish man, that's a wonderful word. We'll come back to it in a moment. A brutish man knoweth not, neither doth a fool understand this. They don't understand that God is deep. When the wicked spring as the grass, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. It is decreed. That's how you can read the last part of verse number 7. But thou, Lord, art most high forevermore. For lo, thine enemies, O Lord, for lo, thine enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. But my horn shalt thou exalt like the horn of an unicorn. I shall be anointed with fresh oil. Mine eye also shall see my desire on mine enemies, and mine ears shall hear my desire of the wicked that rise up against me. From verses 5 through 11, we find a thoughtful refrain. Thy thoughts are very deep. It begins with the elimination of the wicked in verses 6 through 9. What are the thoughts that we ought to have towards those who are the enemies of God? The answer, first and foremost, is we ought to try in every way to reach them. In the Old Testament, it was a little bit different dynamic. They had no good news to give to them, the gospel. That's why when Jesus Christ comes, the gospel and the good news is so important to be preached and preached and preached. In fact, in the Old Testament, at the time of this particular writing, those that wanted to know the God of heaven had to convert to Judaism. They had to become a Jew. And so there were many enemies. The closest one could come to not being a convert or a true Jew was a stranger, the Bible would say, living in the land. That was the only demarcation. That was the only identifier that you could have. And the Jews were to treat the strangers in the land very well, as if they were a citizen. But they weren't Jews. They didn't receive the blessings. They were only side beneficiaries of what the true blessing was. And so the writer here is very correct in saying, if you're not with us, you're against us. In other words, there's a very dynamic black and white. It's very binary. I know that we are living in an age where there's no such thing as binary, but as a former computer guy, a zero is a zero and a one is a one, and that's all you get in binary language, a zero or a one. And so what God does through the psalmist here is he tells us that we should be mindful as he is mindful. We should be thoughtful as his thoughts are, that this life is only temporary. When it says he's very deep, it tells us it goes far beyond this life. The elimination of the wicked can be divided into two parts, as I put underneath this in your notes. First, they cannot understand in verses 6 and 7. The depth of God can be learned by the most ignorant of men. What I mean by that is, you can ever increase in your learning and understanding of God if you will just come and consume the Word of God. Amen. What he's saying here is not a I give up moment, it is a I have to invest moment. And so he lists two people, the brutish man and the foolish man. The story is as old as the world, isn't it? The idea of those who know there's a God but reject his authority in their life. Paul references the earliest of men who rejected God and set up false worship. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 22, Paul says this, professing themselves wise, they became fools. Same sense, same word. Here, the psalmist tells us of the brutish man first. The brutish man is one who stands before the evidence of God and openly rejects it without consideration. Well, that's just dumb. I can't believe you believe in a God. I believe in science. I often will tell somebody that says to me, I believe in science, not a God. Well, I believe in a God who created science. Right? We don't need to be afraid of that conversation. We actually own that conversation. Our world is filled with brutish individuals, and they all have podcasts. Ah, right? I'm telling you, and there are some young couples in here, but if I get any more words from some of the teenagers or young couples, well, I listen to a podcast. Listen to the Bible. Isn't that the way that they say on one of the radio stations around here? The British guy comes on and he says, listen to the Bible. It's good for the soul. That's a great statement. It is good for the soul. Take your Bibles, hold your place here, and turn over to 1 Corinthians with me. You say, Pastor is against podcasts. No, I'm not against podcasts. Here's what I'm against as we're turning over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm against cluttered minds. We have a lot of cluttered minds, and it's not just the young people anymore. Paul addresses this when he's addressing the Corinthians in the earliest chapter. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, pick up our reading in verse number 17. Paul says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, the good news. Not with wisdom of words." Now, I can immediately see a lot of brutish men standing around Corinth going, well, then if it's not wisdom of words, why should we listen? Well, keep reading. "Lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." Well, the wisdom of words, in other words, the logic of man is not going to explain the cross of Jesus Christ. It is illogical that a divine, infinite, omnipotent being would humble himself and become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's Paul's point here. We keep reading. "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." Is that not exactly what the psalmist said would happen to the enemies of God? "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." Well, that is just lunacy. "But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I'm going to bring down the brutish man. And will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" By the way, the statement, the disputer of this world, that is the same sense as a brutish man in Psalm 92. A disputer of this world. "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews, they require a sign. And the Greeks, they seek after wisdom. But we, what do? Well, we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews, a stumbling block. Unto the Greeks, foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. How deep are thy thoughts," the psalmist says. "And the weakness of God is stronger than," and I love this word, it's a plural, "men," the whole of mankind. "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men are after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of this world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." That would be like a worm saying it's greater than a gorilla. Good luck. Unless the gorilla died and went to the ground, that's the only time the worm wins. "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom." What a great statement. He has made unto us all the wisdom that we need. He's made unto us wisdom. He's made unto us righteousness. He's made unto us sanctification. He's made unto us redemption. He's made unto us all four of these, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in who? The Lord. You find in this psalm, in this stanza, a thoughtfulness of who God is and who those men are of this world who reject him. In verses 8 and 9, we find if they cannot understand, they cannot stand before him. It's only those who accept him and come to a knowledge of who he is that enter into a relationship with him. Verse number 8 is a statement of fact and is the foundation of our rest. It says there, but thou, Lord, art most high, that is, all-powerful and forever, eternal. Two of God's immutable attributes, not immutable, non-communicable attributes. That means they aren't shared by us. Because God is the almighty, omnipotent, eternal God, then we obey and walk with him. And when we do, we will know the rest that this psalmist wants us to know. The wicked, however, are not so in verse number 9. Those who oppose God will perish. The Hebrew word perish has the idea of diminishing to nothingness. Well, they may have their moment in the sun, but they, like the flower, will fade. Because there's no substance to them, and they will fade away to nothingness. That is the fate of all who reject God and are cast into eternal fire, the lake of fire. The Bible says that God will remember them no more. They are the enemies of God, and they come in all shapes and sizes today. At the end of time, at the closing of the millennial kingdom, the Bible tells us that all the wicked will be cast into that place called the lake of fire. Until then, they may blast upon us, they may attack us, they may even temporarily take advantage of us. But God is the ultimate judge of all things, and that brings to us a mindful, a thoughtful resting position where we can rest in him. He will say to those who oppose him in that day, depart from me, I never knew you. This psalm's thoughtful stanza continues, letter B in our outlines, with the elevation of the righteous in verses 10 and 11. So if there is an elimination of the wicked, what happens to the righteous? And the answer is we are elevated to a status that before we had not known. My horn shalt thou exalt like the horn of an unicorn. If God will eliminate his enemies, that naturally leads us to understand that he will elevate his friends. Jesus said in John 15, ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. The unicorn here is not some fanciful creature with wings, but likely a rhinoceros or a wild ox, similar to our buffalo that we might see. It would be like a longhorn steer down in Texas is kind of the idea. It is something that you wouldn't just casually walk up to and smack it across the face. It had a strength to it. It had a stability to it. The picture here then is one of strength. You do not go freely messing with a rhino in its natural habitat. I would not recommend it. But we see as well, it's more than just the strength of the unicorn that is given to us. In verse number 10, we see it says, I shall be anointed with fresh oil. How many of you tonight, or maybe sometime today, put some deodorant in? Ladies, maybe you took a little spritz of the perfume, and guys, maybe you put that cologne on, right? Some brute, not a brutish man, but some brute, you know, something like that. You put it on this morning, and you thought, I smell pretty good. Well, that was a fresh oil scent. In this day, the oil would sit in their house as fragrant, and if it sat too long and it was too open, it would become stale, and it would become useless, putrid perhaps even. But if something was fresh, if it was a fresh lavender or a fresh frankincense or some kind of fresh oil that had just come out of the algum and had just been squeezed, it was so pungent, it was so fragrant. And what we find is it's not just the strength that is ours in Christ, it is also the sweetness that is ours. It's the fresh oil. Psalm 133 is so wonderful because it talks about the oil that is anointing and running down Aaron all the way down and through his beard. It is what we have when the unified spirit is in our midst and a body is working together. People come into a place like this and they say, there's something alive here. That smells good to me. That's what he's talking about. Imagine again the context of the psalm when it was sung, whether it was written then or not. It was sung at the reestablishment of worship. They had been far from God. They had turned their backs on God. They had rebelled, and for 70 years they were without a city. In the midst of it, their worship is restored. This was a fragrant time. It was one of sweetness. Well, it was one of danger. They did not have the walls of the city, and they were unprotected, and they were no longer an organized nation because they were scattered to the wind. But this worship was sweet. It was fragrant with fresh oil. In verse number 11, we read, mine eyes also shall see the desire on mine enemies, and mine ears shall hear my desire of the wicked that rise up against me. There is an elevation to a status of satisfaction. You know, I don't wish evil upon my enemies. But when I see those who are godless and wicked lose, there's a sense of satisfaction that we're allowed to draw from it. I can tell you, over the last week and a half, I have thoroughly enjoyed watching people who have tried to destroy our once godly nation wriggle like snakes as they flee. I told Jessica, I said, this is kind of reminiscent. We went to see Matt and Delita back in 2013, years ago, down to Honduras. And when you land in San Pedro Sula, there is plantain fields, right? Bananas and plantains, mostly plantains. And when they go to harvest the plantains, when we were landing, most of the fields were on fire. And you could look, and I mean, literally, we're landing on an airplane. And in those countries, it's not like we have these big airports and big security. Like, the field was on fire less than 300 feet from where the plane was landing. I'm like, all right, here we go. And we were landing, and I looked, and we got in the truck, and we were driving down to El Progreso with Matt. And I said, what on earth are they doing? Why is the countryside on fire? He said, they will set fire to that to run the asps out, the adders and the asps. They'll run those snakes out by lighting the fields on fire. And I thought, man, when this election was done, I'm like, light it up, baby. That was my thought. Sorry. There's genuine satisfaction. Right? Now, again, we don't gloat. We don't have an arrogancy to us. We don't read that in here. It just says, when my eye sees it and when my ear hears it, that my desire... None of us look at the wicked and go, man, I hope they win. I hope they get all the things they want to get through. But no, we look at that and go, no, that's not my desire. And so what he's saying here is that because we are thoughtful, because we are walking with God, because we are obedient to Him, because we call out to Him, there is, and when there are times, we should thoughtfully remember in song and in rest what God has done for us. To find rest, we sing this psalm with its thankful stanza, with its thoughtful stanza, and we finish in verses 12 through 15 with a thorough stanza. It's quite thorough in the end of it. It covers the gamut. I must admit that one of my favorite verses in all of the Bible is Psalm 92 and verse 14. When the primetimers came to our house for the fall party, all 52 of you sitting on our back porch at those tables, I read this verse to you. Do you remember it, primetimers? Now you're laughing. Well, we'll get there in just a moment. The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree, verse 12 says. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord, or in the presence of God, shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing. Amen. Hallelujah. To show that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in Him. To fully rest, we have to become fully aware of God. That's what life does. When someone gets saved and they begin the journey, the spiritual journey of growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, some people take baby steps and some people are taken through trials that make them take quantum leaps forward. But all of us, as we walk in this life with God, will find a thorough testing of our faith. And we are to mature from it. We're to grow. What the psalmist ends with is what rest actually looks like. It's a very complete rest. It's very thorough, we might say. The psalmist concludes with a thorough explanation of what is ours in Christ. For the Old Testament writer and the singer, the presence of God at the temple was the fullness, the thoroughness of what he could know. Oh, but ours in Jesus Christ is far greater. It's far more wonderful. What awaits us in God's presence then? Well, letter A, the reward of God awaits us. In verses 12 and 13, we find the reward of those who will wait and be in the presence of God in a spirit of rest, Shabbat there. We find two things, the fruitfulness of the palm and the firmness and or fragrance of the cedar. The palm tree is mentioned first. How many know how palm trees grow? How many have seen palm trees? Well, we live in Kentucky. I ought to ask that. You got me into the mode of asking questions this morning, brother. Right? You know, we were just in California, and my boys, even though we'd been in Florida, and in Florida you see palm trees, but when you go to California, you see palm trees. I mean, they are ginormous, if that's a word. They're big. And I found my boys a couple times just standing and looking up at these massive palm trees. I guess if we were in Florida at the right place, you might see them as well, but they're just massive. Well, if you know anything about a palm tree, the palm has a tap root. It stands straight and tall, and its roots go down, but through the barren soil in most of these desert or sandy areas to find the water in the depths of the soil. It is an evergreen, noted for its varying fruits. The psalmist sees the righteous who are here flourishing like the palm as they enter their old age. I remember when I was in college in South Carolina, I went with a friend and we went to play some golf courses down near Myrtle Beach. And there's a billion golf courses in Myrtle Beach. That might be a slight exaggeration, but it feels that way. Everywhere you turn, there's a golf course. And I remember growing up in Northern Virginia hitting golf balls off of hard surface land, but now I was hitting it off of soft turf in that South Carolina lowlands sand. But I also noticed very quickly that the sides of the fairway were lined with pine trees and palmettos, a form of a palm tree. And if you hit your golf ball too far to the left or right, which I have an occasion to do, you will lose it because it is a thick palmetto underbrush. I mean, it is thick. It's hard to get through it. And so every time I read this verse, I can't help but remember how many golf balls I lost on that one golf course because I kept hitting into the palmetto bushes or the trees, the small trees there. He says to us, there is a fruitfulness. There's a bounty to them. There is a height to them. There is a depth to them, but there's also a fruitfulness of them. That's what he's saying. They will flourish. I read of a story of a traveler in the East who reported seeing palm trees standing nearly 90 feet tall and bearing fruit for what was noted on record for over 200 years. That's amazing. We got any 200-year-olds in here tonight? It might feel like it, but we're not. It's the truth. As a Christian, you can continually have a fruitful flourishing in your life. It never has to end. Well, I've hit the age of retirement, so I'm done. Not according to the Bible. You are to have a thorough life of service and of rest in God. There is a firmness and fragrance of the cedar. In contrast with the palm tree, the cedar flourishes not down in the sandy soils where it has to burrow its taproot deep to find water, but rather it flourishes in the snows and the storms of the mountains and spreads its roots out rather than deep, entwining them around rocks and other tree roots. It too is an evergreen, glorious in its foliage. If you've ever seen it, now, in fact, I think I have a picture of it there, Joe. Yeah, this is what the cedar of Lebanon looks like. Can you imagine a shepherd going over that shepherd's wall there and resting all day under the spread out limbs of that tree on a hot day, taking the sheep out from their pasture? The cedar tree will take its roots and twine them one with another into the rocks and around the rocks. And I thought, what a wonderful picture that is sometimes in our life. We have seasons that we wish weren't in it, but God can still do work and we can still use those as gripping points. Interestingly enough, the cedar is too an evergreen, glorious in its foliage, as I noted. It's interesting as well, the wood was incorruptible. When David went to build the temple, one of the things he wanted was cedars from Lebanon. Their wood is hard. It's nearly unbreakable. But their wood, when it's cut, can line a closet in your house and make sure that no moths get in. It's beautiful. Anybody ever had a cedar closet at their house? We had, my mom and dad had one. They also bought a house in Virginia that had a dance floor in the basement. That's another story for another day. But they had a cedar closet behind the dance floor and the bar in the basement of the house they bought. I always wondered why my dad wanted that house as a kid. But anyway, they had a cedar closet. That cedar closet was great. And you go in there and mom would take like sweaters and dad's old Letterman jacket and things like that that they didn't want to get stinky and rotten. And they put in that cedar. It has just a fragrance. So we see once again an odor of sweet smell. There is, my friend, in our lived experience, in the presence of God in rest, a fruitfulness, a firmness, and yes, even a sweet fragrance that comes from our older, experienced saints. Oh, there's no replacing new life coming into the church in conversion and salvation. But if the church is all just first-generation Christians who are babes in Christ, and we don't have flourishing palm trees and firm cedar trees, we are in trouble as a church. The church has to be complete. There is a thoroughness to it. Well, the psalm concludes in verses 14 and 15 with the righteousness of God. The stanza on the thorough stanza, speaks first to the reward of God's presence in our life, but then the righteousness of God in our life. He says in verse 14, they shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing to show that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Verse 14 might be one of the greatest verses in the King James Bible. I do not know if the original Hebrew says that you can be fat and flourishing in old age, but it should. If it says it just like that. The real meaning of the verse is that age and experience in the presence of God and in obedience to God brings a depth of satisfaction with God. Let me say that again. Age and experience in the presence of God and in obedience to God brings a depth of satisfaction with God. Some people will say, well, that church hurt me and that pastor did me wrong. But it's not God. Age and experience brings a satisfaction with God Himself. And that is refreshing. That's what he's talking about. There is no unrighteousness in him. It doesn't matter what others have done to you. There's no unrighteousness in him. As I noted earlier about fear and anger and hurt, we, according to this, can live without worry, without fear, without guilt, without shame, without disappointment. We instead can live with God's purpose, and that is to glorify him. He is my rock. He is what I'm holding on to. He is the one that I'm trusting in. So in closing, our psalm tonight gives us three stanzas that we can sing. They each teach us that we can rest in God. We can find our Sabbath in Him. We are to be thankful. Are you? Gratitude and gladness are the two pillars that hold up a thankful spirit. We're to be thoughtful. Are you? He has given to us His salvation. The elimination of the wicked and the elevation of the righteous are promised throughout the book. Throughout everywhere you look in the Bible, there is a promise that in the end, the wicked will be eliminated and the righteous will be elevated. The final stanza teaches us that no matter where we are in life, but especially as we've lived long with the Lord, there is a reward for those of us who do righteous, who are righteous in our actions. The righteousness of God in us. I wonder as we go into this Thanksgiving week, and I know we're about a week away, but as we head into it, if we will get caught up with the hustle and the bustle. The only reason, by the way, I don't like Christmas is because they've commercialized it. It doesn't mean that we can't help put Christ back in Christmas, but I don't care about Black Fridays and Cyber Mondays and Red Tuesdays. I couldn't care less. Or I could care less. I don't know which one to say. It doesn't matter. It's always a spirit of grateful or gratitude and gratefulness that we should have. That's what this psalm tells us. It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord. Father, help us, I pray, as we close our thoughts.